We've been going through the Old Testament, verse by verse, and we've made our way all the way up to the book of Ezra. So, Lord willing, we'll get a chance to start the book of Ezra today. And it's an exciting book to get into. It's a turn in the history of the nation of Israel. So it's going to be a joy to see what you did here, Lord, in these times. So we want to just thank the Lord. I want to thank the Lord that he's given us this book and revealed what he was doing during this time. Gives us a great picture, too, of how God works through history. Mercy sakes, he's in charge of history. It really is his story. So as we take a look at the book of Ezra, it's right after 2 Chronicles, as we've been following through the Old Testament here. So the book of Ezra, it starts out about 70 years after the end of 2 Chronicles 36:21. So if you want to take a look at that, if you got your Bible open there, the verse in 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, verse 21 says, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," that was the prophet, "until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." So from that verse to the beginning of the story in Ezra was about a 70-year time period. And that was the 70 years that the nation of Israel was held captive in Babylon. The temple and the city of Jerusalem had been totally destroyed, and the promised land was desolate. They had removed all the people because of disobedience. The Lord brought judgment on them. So now they're in Babylon. And this is going to talk about how they returned, how they got free, what happened there. So this book was named after a scribe named Ezra. He will not come into the story until a few chapters later on down the road, but he's probably the author of the book too. So we'll see him in a little while. Just a little recap of how the nation of Israel got to the point of being taken captive to Babylon. When Solomon was the king of the nation of Israel, the nation was one. They were united. But after Solomon's loose living and his turning away from the Lord, the law of the Lord himself, the nation was in turmoil. So after Solomon died, the nation ended up splitting into two kingdoms, and the Lord had predicted that. He said that was going to take place because of Solomon's sins. So it ended up being split there into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, which referred to as Judah. So at this point, when the separation occurred, you begin to see two separate kingdoms being referred to by different names. So it helps to know this as you're reading through the Old Testament. Otherwise, it can be really confusing. The northern kingdom, which split away from the southern kingdom when this division occurred, the northern kingdom is sometimes referred to as Israel in the Old Testament. So sometimes when you're reading and it says something about Israel after that point, you got to realize it's not talking about the whole nation of Israel. It's talking about the northern kingdom. They're referred to as Israel. Sometimes that northern kingdom is also referred to as Ephraim. Now, while the southern kingdom is referred to as the kingdom of Judah after that point, so you'll see that distinction as you're reading through the Old Testament. We saw that as we're going through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, and 2nd Chronicles. So after this split in the nation of Israel, both the north and the south had some struggles spiritually. And that's pretty much an understatement, because that brought them to a really bad place. So we're going to look at that for just a second here. The northern kingdom, the ones that rebelled and broke away from the southern kingdom, they lasted about 200 years before they were taken captive to Assyria. They had a number of evil, wicked kings that continually led them into idolatry. And of course, this was leading them further and further away from the Lord. So we learn from that there's no neutral ground where you can just coast. As a nation, you're either drawing closer to the Lord or you're moving further away from the Lord. And as a nation draws away from the Lord, their sins keep piling up more and more. And eventually, when their sins are full, there comes a time for the Lord's judgment to fall. Oh, we wish the nations of the earth would heed this lesson from this Old Testament teaching the Lord shows, because it shows you why nations crumble, why they get to a point of being destroyed and wiped out. So the Northern Kingdom, they reached that point where their sins had come to the top and it was done. They reached that after about 200 years. So how sad and what a shame that a nation could be alive for 200 years with a lot of chances to repent, but refusing to repent, so then they have to face judgment. Kind of hits home a little bit, doesn't it? And you know, as individuals, we're also either drawing closer to the Lord or we're drifting away. So there is no neutral ground where we think we can just coast and let things go. No, we're drifting. And we're drifting not toward the Lord. That doesn't happen on its own. We're drifting away from the Lord. We have to make a conscious decision to stay close to the Lord. So that's really important. Now, the Southern Kingdom, they lasted about 120 years after the Northern Kingdom was taken captive. You know, they had a chance to learn from what the Lord did in the Northern Kingdom, that if you continue going deeper into sin, sooner or later judgment's coming. But they didn't learn that lesson. They would come out of sin, have a good king, a good leader, about seven kings, I believe it was, they had that were really good kings and led them to the Lord. But there were other ones who led them away, and the people were pretty quick to follow, going away from the Lord. So they had another 120 years to think about it, but they didn't help them any. They didn't learn from that time period. But at the end of that 120 years, they had done so much evil too that they had gotten into idolatry over and over. The Lord had to judge them also. And that's when they were taken captive to Babylon, and they were there for 70 years. So if you saw that verse that we read at 2 Chronicles chapter 36:21, it clearly says why they ended up being there for 70 years. It says, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So let's go back to Leviticus 25 for a minute. We're going to do a little Bible searching today to put these pieces together. Leviticus 25, it tells us how the Lord clearly explained the Sabbath rest of the seventh year. So we're looking for Leviticus 25. And it was been a while since we studied this, so get a chance just to read through it again a little bit. Leviticus 25, verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, land was a gift from the Lord, a promised land, and when you come into that land, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. And it says again here, a Sabbath to the Lord. So that's twice it mentions, this is a Sabbath, a rest you're doing, and you're doing it to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. So they're not to go out there and do their regular, what we might call, commercial harvesting and planting. They're not supposed to do any of that. They're supposed to just leave the land alone for this entire year and let it rest. Verse 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beast that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. So when you hear that, it would naturally make a question come up saying, well, you told us we can't plant and we can't harvest, so now you're telling us there's some kind of Sabbath produce that we're going to get to have. So the Lord answers that. If you look down to verse 20 in the same passage. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? And here's the word from the Lord. Boy, take this one in. Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. So when they plant and harvest for 6 years, that sixth year, notice it says, it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So they get enough not just to survive the normal year they do, but they have enough for another year and another year. So the Lord was going to make sure they had plenty to eat from this Sabbath rest. And it says, and you shall sow in the eighth year. So at the end of the seventh year, the next year starts now. You're allowed to go back to the field and do your work. It says, you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So that's why the Lord made provision for 2 years. So during the Sabbath year, they could eat off the land, but if they didn't plant, they don't have all the crops from that year. So they'd have a year of nothing there. But the Lord already provided for that. He provided 2 years. So they had food for that too, even while they're going back to plant in the land and to get things going again. So amazing here. The Lord was going to miraculously provide for them so that they did not need to work the land at all in the seventh year. And can you imagine this? If you read carefully what the Lord said there, everyone's needs were going to be met. Okay? There was going to be plenty of food to feed everyone. And can you imagine, I know we talked about this and went through the passage there when we first studied it, but can you imagine you're working for 6 years and then getting a year off? Wow. And the huge lesson that I see here was that if they did this, and that's a big if, then they would learn to trust the Lord, that He was going to take care of them and that He was going to keep all of His promises. But unfortunately, the nation never followed the Sabbath year for 490 years. They became greedy. When that seventh year got there, they must have been thinking, oh man, we're doing wonderful. Look at that crop for the sixth year. And if we plant again, we can just make more. Okay, so they had that temptation to get very greedy, and they fell for that. And we know what that's like. We've got a country that's always pushing us. It's always saying, you got to have more. You got to do better. You got to get more. And all the commercials you watch on TV have to do with that. You got to have this. You need more. So we understand greed. That's unfortunately something we're very familiar with. So they became greedy. They planted crops, and they reaped the harvest every year for 490 years straight. No break for the land. And they missed a fabulous opportunity to learn to trust the Lord. How sad. I mean, it takes faith to say, okay, the Lord's provided a bunch in the sixth year, so we're just going to let the land go in the seventh year and just see how this works. They never even did that. They never tried it 1 year. They didn't trust the Lord for any of that. They just kept doing what they wanted to, doing things their own way, very greedy, and they lost a tremendous blessing. And you know, guys, there are quite a few Christians who have never stepped out in faith either. When the Lord gave them a clear opportunity to do so, and they've missed amazing opportunities like this too. You know, they could have just learned to trust the Lord. I've said that these Christians, you know, they only trust the Lord as far as they're able to do things on their own. The problem is that they've never stepped out of the boat onto the water. You know, God loves you and you can trust Him. So when He calls you to step out of the boat, just like Peter did, step out of the boat and see, because it will stretch your faith. You'll say, wow, the Lord really is here. The Lord really does care. The Lord really does take care of me. He'll provide. So you can trust Him. I thank the Lord He's taken us through some lessons to show us that. There were tough lessons to go through at times. But man, I tell you what, every single time the Lord was there. So you can trust Him. And that's what He's trying to teach the people here. And they didn't get the lesson. They skipped that one. And they paid dearly for it. So now, the people owed the Lord for 70 years of the Sabbath rest because they refused to obey Him. Okay? So, Jeremiah the prophet he had predicted that this Babylonian captivity was going to happen. And we're going to take a look at that for a second too. Jeremiah chapter 25. Like I said, we're going to search the scriptures some today to put all these pieces together, because they're really important, I think, to get the background and see what's happened here, what's going on. None of this happened by chance. It lets us see God's in control. He's taking care of things. We just need to trust him. So Jeremiah chapter 25, if you look down to verse 8, Jeremiah 25, verse 8, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words," it's called disobedience, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," so he was doing this under God's direction, whether he knew it or not, "and I will bring them against this land," talking about the promised land, "against its inhabitants and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp." And the Lord's saying, when this happens, when I take them into Babylon, they're having a great time. They think life is normal, everything's going good. Pretty similar to us as we headed into this pandemic. Everybody was thinking, well, things are great, and we were just spoiled as could be. And all of a sudden, we woke up, and the world had changed. And the same was happening for them. The Lord said, I'll take all the joy out of the land. Theirs was very drastic. The Lord said, oh, there won't be weddings. There won't be the joy of those things. Even the sound of the millstones, light of the lamp, any prosperity you had, I'm going to take it away. So the Lord removed all of that from them because of their disobedience. Verse 11, he says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So they were, the Lord gave them the specific time period of how long this judgment was going to last for Israel. It was a 70-year time period. So, also Jeremiah prophesied when the captivity was going to end. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 29. He had more to say on this. And these are all words from the Lord. He's passing on to the people here. So Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And this is amazing. These people had turned their back on God and done many horrible, sinful things. And the Lord had to judge them. And the Lord says, even at their place of judgment, he says, I have good thoughts for you. I'm not trying to crush you, wipe you out. I'm trying to work in your life. Goes on to verse 12. "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." That's a blessing in itself. "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The Lord wants serious commitment, no people playing games. He wants people that are sincere and really want to be with him and love him. Verse 14, "I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." So the Lord had promised that he would not leave his people in Babylon forever, but that he would cause them to return to the promised land. And the book of Ezra records the fulfillment of that promise that the Lord had made. Now, by the way, the 70-year Babylonian captivity, it did a very good thing for Israel, too. We mentioned this before. It broke Israel of idolatry once and for all. And to this day, Israel has never returned to idolatry of any kind. So sometimes the Lord needs to take us to the woodshed and give us a good whooping to make us learn not to get involved with evil things. And I'm assuming I'm not the only one who knows about being taken to the woodshed. If we are true sons of the Lord, then I'm sure that you've been disciplined by the Lord too. Because he tells us that in Hebrews chapter 12. We won't take time to look at that today, but the Lord explains he disciplines every one of his children. That's because he loves us. He's not trying to be mean or harmful. He loves us and he wants what's best for us. And as the scriptures say, the foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Well, we are sinners and we all have this sinful foolishness in us, and the Lord knows how to deal with that. He knows how to get us away from that stuff, and it's his way of discipline. So we learn from our daddy. He loves us. He doesn't want us to stay in that place. Now, back in the book of Ezra, we'll get a chance to actually jump in here today. Verse 1, Ezra chapter 1. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this is, Cyrus was this king we're going to look at and see him in quite a bit here in a minute. But he was the king of Persia. The Medo-Persians had taken over Babylon. They conquered that, folks, those people. And we'll get a chance to look at that further, too. But it tells us here in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We saw some of those prophecies that Jeremiah made about Israel coming back to the land. It says, to get them fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And here was the result of that. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, before we look at that proclamation, look at a few things here. Cyrus was a pagan king. He had many false gods and idols in his lands that he ruled over. And I've heard that he wanted to make sure that he was in the favorable side, getting favor from all of these gods. So he worshipped all of them. He just wanted to make sure. Cover all the bases there. But somehow, the Lord God of Israel, the true God, got a hold of Cyrus. And as it says here, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So the Lord was doing a work in his life. And we'll see that the Lord is doing this because he has a very important job for Cyrus to do. So he made his proclamation, and he even put it in writing. Now, before we look at that, let's not miss the lesson here. The Lord can stir up a pagan leader, and the Lord can do that to accomplish his will. So don't forget that, because in the normal view of things, Cyrus, he looks like a very unlikely candidate for being someone that the Lord might use to bring about good. And yet, the Lord's will was going to be done through him. That's pretty amazing. Talk about the Lord being in control of history. So verse 2 goes on. Here's what the proclamation said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So again, somehow, and I think we'll catch this later, the Lord got a hold of this king. And he even educated him in the fact of why he was this powerful king. This is amazing. Don't we wish, you know, that we would have leaders like this in our own country who would clearly say, I know that the only reason that I am in this powerful office is because the Lord God of heaven has placed me in this position to accomplish his will. That would be so cool. That'd be an awesome thing to hear, wouldn't it? You know, for every single one of our leaders in our nation to come out and boldly make that statement. Boy, I tell you what, they did that, you'd see our nation going a brand new direction. It'd be really cool to see. But notice here that Cyrus, he had heard from the Lord exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. And don't miss this, that he said that this Lord commanded him to do these things. So who commands kings and tells them what to do? Our God can do that. That's who. And this king he wisely had enough fear of the Lord that he received God's command. And he actually acted on it too. What a lesson for the Jews back then, and even for us today. You know, Jesus said at one point, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say?" I tell you what, those words sting when we think about them sometimes when we disobeyed the Lord. We didn't follow the Lord and what he called us to do. We didn't obey what he clearly showed us in his word when we're messed up in a sin. Oh, it hurts to think that, you know, but Cyrus, he had a great example of hearing from God and obeying it. Even though he's a king, he took orders from the Lord. That's amazing. And when it says here that the Lord commanded him to build this house at Jerusalem, he's referring to the temple. He doesn't mean a literal house. He's talking about the house of the Lord. He's talking about the temple. So verse 3 goes on, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So we're talking about the house, this temple, that's supposed to be in Jerusalem, and that's where they're headed to go do this. So another powerful thing is going on here. Cyrus is giving them an invitation to return to the promised land, and he's giving them their freedom back so they can do that. So the Jews were being set free from captivity in Babylon. Wow, that is so cool. And notice a couple important things here that Cyrus says too. First of all, he says, "May your God be with you." What an amazing thing. This pagan king realizes that for these people to be successful, then they're going to need the presence of the Lord to be with them. You know, sometimes I think we might forget our great need for the Lord, but always remember what Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So the lesson here, we need the power of the Lord to accomplish his will. Don't ever think that you're accomplishing God's will in your own strength. That's not going to happen. The Lord does the work. He'll do the work through us, and he deserves all the glory, and he needs to get all the glory. So don't try to sidestep any of this, letting the Lord work through you. So that's the first thing he said. The second thing that was really important here is something he said about the Lord. And I slowed down and read a little bit here. He said, "He is God." So he clearly identifies the fact that the Lord God of Israel is God. That's an amazing thing for a pagan king to have to admit. And you know what's amazing too? Cyrus, he seems to be so happy in delivering this proclamation and setting these people free. The Lord isn't twisting Cyrus's arm, it doesn't appear. It just says that the Lord stirred up Cyrus's heart. And you can kind of almost feel that when you're reading the passage, like, Cyrus is enjoying this. He's not sweating bullets and saying, "Oh, I've got to do this," or anything. He sounds like he's really happy about this. God gave me this place, and I'm willing to use it to do whatever God wants me to do. So, you know what? We need to pray this too, I think. Lord, please stir up our hearts to obey you by the power of your Spirit. And that we can also pray, Lord, please stir up the hearts of our leaders in this country to be willing to obey you. So we can do that, right? Verse 4 in the passage goes on as the next part of this proclamation. It says, "And whoever is left in any place where he dwells," so they're living there in Babylon now, "so anybody who's still there, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So this is a message to any of the Jews who wanted to stay and still live in Babylon. Babylon area, it's now taken over by Medo-Persians, but just for point of reference, it's the Babylonian area. So he was saying to them that if you want to stay here, then you should at least financially support those who are going back to build this temple for the Lord, as well as give some support for the temple too. So that's what we see him telling them in verse 4. Now, we might be thinking, why would any of the Jews there not want to go back to the promised land, right? But we have to think this through. There's a few things to consider. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. So there were Jews that were born there during that time period. They were born in Babylon, and that's the only life that they knew. They grew up. They could be 50, 60, 70 years old now. That's the only place they know that they lived in, okay? So these people, too, they had jobs. They had income from working there. The Lord had told them, you know, I'm going to take you there. And once he got them there in Babylon, he let them know. He said, you're going to be here for 70 years. That's not going to change. So you need to just, you know, get busy, get to work, prosper, make this your home for now. It's a temporary place. But he let them know, this is what you can do. And they did. They followed the Lord in that. They did get some stuff, and we'll see that as we look at the passage here, right? So these people had jobs, they had income from working there. Obviously, that's why Cyrus was telling them to financially support their brethren who were returning to the land of Israel, because they had the ability to do so. So this also would be quite a sacrifice for any of the Jews that were going to return to their own homeland. They were pulling up stakes from their new homeland, if you want to call it that, in Babylon for the last 7 years, and now they were returning to an empty land in Israel. And the journey back was going to be a 900-mile trip. Can you imagine having to walk, even ride animals, 900 miles to just get back to an empty place? So they were going to have to start over once they got there and even rebuild their homes and to live in. And even, you know, this is a job that was waiting for them once they got there. So this is going to be no easy task. And you know, this, we said before, the Babylon experience is kind of a picture of a backslider. When we get in a backslidden state, we're not walking with the Lord as we should. And you know, when we're coming back to the Lord after we have been in a backslidden state, there might be some hard times that we have to go through too. But hang in there, because the Lord has welcomed you back with open arms. He loves you, and he wants good things for you. And you know, that is a picture, if you want to see it, you'll read that prodigal son in the New Testament. You'll get a beautiful picture of that. And going through some of these hard times, after we go through this, it really teaches us that we never want to go back to that backslidden state again. That is not a good place to be. Now, interesting, Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he had recorded that Cyrus was actually shown this passage in Isaiah 44, which, by the way, was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. But when Cyrus saw this writing, apparently that was what the Lord used to move the spirit of Cyrus. So we want to look at that passage a minute and imagine that you are King Cyrus and that you're reading about yourself, something that was written about you over 100 years before you were born. That would definitely be something that should get your attention. So let's take a look at that in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 gives us the story on that one a little bit. But Josephus is the one that kind of clued us in to his response to this. But in Isaiah chapter 44, if you look down to verse 28, it says, he's talking about the Lord, referring to himself here, who says of Cyrus, got his name right there, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem. So he's saying, Cyrus is going to say this to Jerusalem, the Jews from that area, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So he's saying, Cyrus is going to speak these words to my people that Jerusalem's going to be built, the temple's going to be laid, foundation's going to be there. Chapter 45 in Isaiah goes on, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Who is that? To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And that was some of the protection Babylon had. So the Lord talks about something here. He says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. It will break in pieces. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And those were things that Babylon used to keep people out. Lord's saying, they're no problem for me. I'll get you past that stuff. He said, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. And here's the whole reason for this. Now, this is a message to Cyrus that the Lord is named 150 years before he was born. And Cyrus is reading this, and it'll have been a great picture to see his eyeballs bugging out. He's like, whoa. So here's the reason for this, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Ooh, wouldn't that send shivers up your spine? You're reading this, written 150 years before you're born, and all of a sudden, it's like the Lord just says, I'm talking to you. I even called you by name here. He says, I am the God of Israel. I want you to know that. He says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So he's up to that point in time, Cyrus is not walking with the Lord, doesn't know the Lord, and all of a sudden he's getting a very quick introduction. He says, I am the Lord. He wanted Cyrus to know that. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. So he said, I want you to know this, but I want my people to get this too. He said, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And they got that message, and never went back to idolatry. He says, I form the light, and I create darkness. I make peace, and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Wow. So Cyrus got a very quick theology lesson from the Lord, an eye-opener, and even had his name on the book. So pretty amazing statement there. So isn't it something that the Lord even told Cyrus how to get into Babylon in order to take over? Because it's amazing what happened. Cyrus's soldiers were able to penetrate an impenetrable fortress. Nobody could get in Babylon, but the Lord could, and he brought them through that. So our God is truly amazing. This passage in Isaiah, it appears to have been what the Lord used to motivate Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to their homeland. And I think you'd have to agree, this would get your attention too, if you heard about this one day, about something written about you a long time ago, and it's directly to you, and how God wants to use you, and how he wants to work through you. Pretty amazing stuff, you know. Honestly, though, you and I can look at the New Testament, and the Lord has done the same with us. He may not have our specific name written in the book, but he's called us, he wants to use us, and he told us that a long time ago. So back in Ezra, we're going to move on to verse 5. It says in verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. So here's the people that God was stirring up. It said they arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So they started packing up and getting ready to go. So we find out later that this group of people that the Lord had moved in their spirit to return to Jerusalem, they were about 50,000 people, a lot of folks. So we might have asked earlier, why didn't everybody just jump at the chance to return to the promised land? But apparently, the right question would have been, why would anybody want to leave their home in Babylon and travel all the way back to get back to an empty land where you would have to start over? And no, the answer to that question would be, it's because the Lord moved in those people's hearts to go. So can you see who's doing all the work here? It's the Lord, isn't it? He got Cyrus to let them go, and God got the people to actually leave. So left on their own, would either side have any idea to do this? Apparently not. The Lord tells us some amazing stuff here about history. He moves in history. He moves people. Our secular history books, they leave God out of it. They don't like to put him in there. But a lot of things that happened were because the Lord was moving people. And a good Christian education lets people see that, because they're not afraid to say, God did this, God did this, God did this. So we see this here. This was God doing that, okay? So we also get a picture here of God stirring their hearts. We get a picture of the importance of being led by the Holy Spirit. New Testament, we've got a great option going for us. We've got the Holy Spirit in us, and He can move, He can lead us. He can move us to where He wants us to be. So when the Holy Spirit lays it on our heart to do something for the Lord, we would be wise to obey that leading. And when the Spirit leads us like that, He also gives us the power to accomplish the Lord's will. So you don't have to worry about that. You might have to say, Lord, you're calling me to do something I can't do. The Lord says, exactly. That's why I'm empowering you by the Spirit, if you'll step out in faith and obey me. So someone said one time to a pastor, it wasn't to me, it was to a pastor a long time ago, if the Holy Spirit were removed from your church, would anybody even notice? You know, I would hope so, because I would hope that the whole thing would fall apart without the Holy Spirit. We should be relying on the Holy Spirit that much. Not relying on ourselves, on any abilities or skills we think we have. We should be trusting the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's will, because that's how it's done. Verse 6, back in Ezra 1, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So they had some offerings they were supposed to make for the temple anyway, and that was supposed to be included in what these people were taking back. So verse 6, so these people, they're the ones not going back, they did a great job of supporting and encouraging those who were returning to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now, we see something here in verses 5 and 6. We see the response of the people to what the Lord was doing through Cyrus. Verse 5 tells us that some of the people were leaving. They were going back to the promised land. And verse 6 tells us that some people were staying in the Babylonian area. So which group of people were obedient to the Lord? They both were. They both did exactly what Cyrus wrote from the Lord. You know, when he said, who's going to go? And he said, for those who are going to stay, here's what you should do. And they both did that. So this shows us today how the body of Christ should operate. The Lord sent some out, and those who remain should encourage and support those who go out. So this is a beautiful picture of how the Lord's people work together, with everybody using their spiritual gifts to accomplish the Lord's work. It's really cool to see this when it's working. Verse 7, King Cyrus, he also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. So if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had gone back and had to conquer the Jerusalem area there, Judah. He went back three times, and every time he went, he takes some things back with him, and finally they caused so much trouble, he just said, wipe the place out and bring everything back to me. So he took all the articles out of the house of the Lord, out of the temple, and at the time, it's like something that would make you pull your hair out and say, no, don't do that. But we find out down the road what the Lord was doing was taking those things out and protecting them, because he was going to have them brought back at this time when they returned to the land. So King Cyrus, this is something he didn't have to do, remember. He is giving too. This is his stuff. He owns it. He's the king. So he's giving toward this project here. He also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. That guy gets his name recorded here too. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is probably a reference to Zerubbabel, who is one of the main guys the Lord is going to use to get the people back in the land. So he's got this title of the Prince of Judah. I'm not sure exactly why or where that title came from, but that seems to be a reference to him. Maybe it's kind of us, like us saying, the governor of that place or something. So here we have, again, the picture of the Lord getting all these articles of the old temple to be brought back and be used in the new temple. And for the people there, this had to be pretty amazing. These are things that had been kind of stolen from their first temple, but now they're going to turn out to be a blessing. Isn't this something how the Lord can do that? So now they have something that's going to be in this new temple that will be built from the old temple. So it's kind of like this is your connection to what was there before, the work of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. It's pretty cool stuff to think about when you think that through and what that must have meant to the people. Probably some of these things they thought they'd never see again. And here he puts them into their hands to carry back. Special moment there for Israel. Verse 9, this is the number of them, just to give an idea of how many things have been taken. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. Somebody pointed out, how do you like the specifics of this? The Lord doesn't miss a thing. He tells them 29 knives they had, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. So some of these were bigger, some were smaller, but they were all part of the service of the temple, and they're going to be brought back again. So verse 11, all the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So what a treasure these people have. What a blessing God gave them by giving these things to take back to that land. This is a good thing, too, to know by faith that temple's going to be built. God's already provided the stuff here that's going to be used in it. So it's going to happen. Just trust the Lord and follow him. We're going to start just a second here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who have been carried away from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his home city. Those who came with Zerubbabel, and it starts giving a list, and we're going to dig into that further. But these here, we're going to see, Lord willing, next time we'll get a chance to dig into this. These were the names of all those who obeyed the prompting of the Lord to return to the land of Jerusalem. So the Lord recorded their names right here in the Word of God. And like somebody said, you want to make sure that your name is on the list in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the book that records every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ to save them. That's the most important place where you want your name written down. Now, we've covered quite a bit of ground in our study, so we're going to stop here. It's a rather funny place to stop, but there's some more things in this chapter, too, that I want to glean. Not a lot, but a few things in there. So, Lord willing, we'll get to them next time. But there is a few comments I'd like to make on what we're seeing in the books today, starting with that we're going to talk about the return of the Jews from Babylon. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are going to talk about some of the events of people coming back and some of the events of people that stayed in the land. So here's a huge lesson that we see right here. The Lord was restoring these people to the land of Israel, even though they as a nation had sinned so grievously against the Lord. They had committed a giant failure by turning away from the Lord and diving in so deep to worship idols. They were heavy and full into worshiping idols. And yet, even though they had gone so wicked in their life, the Lord is giving them a second chance now by bringing them back to the promised land. So the nation here of Israel's picture, these people had gone way far away from the Lord. God had to take them to a place of judgment, chastisement, to work on them. And now he's going to allow them to come back to the land by his grace. So we learn from this that no matter how ugly, how horrendous our sin against the Lord has been, that our God is longing to restore us to himself. He is the God of restoration. And this is such an amazing comfort to us because we have all failed the Lord at one time or another, I'm sure. But that has not stopped God's love for us, nor has it weakened his desire to draw us back into his loving arms. So remember this lesson for you And be sure to share it with anyone you come across who might think that they have done way too much sin and they don't think that the Lord could ever forgive them. Because you run across people like that. I've run across a few, and I know you guys are going to run across that as well if you haven't already. You probably have. So know that a lesson like this is so important to pass on to them. Let them know where sin abounds, grace abounds much, much more. You can take them to the book of Romans and show them that at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. So that person that tells you that, they need to come back to the Lord immediately. They should not make the Lord wait 1 minute longer to see them come home to Him. Now, if somebody's watching, you've never received Jesus into your life, then, and please listen to what I need to tell you. Jesus is speaking to you today. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He paid for all of our sins, and He did it all. He paid it completely. He didn't do a halfway job. He completed it, because He told us that on the cross. It is finished. That means it's paid in full. That's what that literally means in the Greek language. Jesus paid for our sins, and God raised Him from the dead, and God did that to prove that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice that He did for you and for me. So the Lord is saying the sacrifice has already been paid, the work's already been done. You need to come to Jesus. You need to surrender to Him. You need to trust Him to save you completely. Put your faith in Him. And the Lord already worked for you. He's already done that job. You just need to come to Him and accept Him. Ask Christ into your life. Follow Him. It's a beautiful thing to know the Lord, to walk with Him, especially in crazy times like we're living right now, because we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Every time we think it can't get any worse, we wake up the next day and it's worse. So God's speaking to you right now. He's giving you a chance to come to Christ. And we're going to pray for you as we stop here a second. So, guys, please pray with me. Lord, we come to You and we ask You, Father, for the people You're speaking to right now in this study we're doing, for those who don't know Jesus. I know, Lord, You call them to this, that they would hear today, so You could let them know that no matter what they did, no matter what they've done, Jesus died for them on the cross. You love them so much, and You're calling them right now to come to You. So, Father, if someone's been on the fence, if they've not followed through, I pray today would be the day they'd surrender to You. Help them, Lord, just to let go and trust You. Ask Christ in their life, and I pray You fill them with Your Spirit and use them for Your glory. Such an awesome thing, Lord. Father, we pray, too, for our nation. We ask that You would prepare people's hearts for revival. We know there are some who are going to listen. There are some who will come to You, Lord. So we ask that You would do that, Lord. We pray, please save as many as possible. And Lord, we definitely look forward to Your return. Thank You, Father, for keeping our folks safe. I pray You continue to keep us in a place of safety. Help us to listen to You, to follow You. We love You, Lord. We look forward to seeing You where we can all be together again and rejoice in Your presence. That's going to be so awesome, Lord. So right now, help anybody who's hurting. And Lord, I thank You so much for the work You're doing. And we want to give You back, Lord, all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus' precious and powerful name, amen.